Good morning. I wonder if you might open your Bibles with me this morning to start with in John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And I'd just like to read the first few verses of the chapter with you. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus, the Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And now please turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And let's begin reading at verse 38. Luke 10, 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he, the Lord Jesus, entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. And we would ask the Lord to give us good understanding of his word. The last time that I was up here, we took up together the subject of worship. Brother Little had spoken on the three kings that had come from the east to worship the king of Israel. And they brought gifts. And what I tried to do was translate gold, frankincense, and myrrh into what we would bring today if we were to worship him. The reason that I began with worship is because worship is the highest occupation that we as children of God can be called to do. It's not something that is to be simply relegated to a meeting, 1 hour, 2 hours, whatever it may be, on a Lord's Day morning. It should be something that should be the fabric of our life as believers. The shorter catechism, as it's sometimes referred to, the first question it asks is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When they, whoever they are, they wrote that catechism, when they did that, they didn't just make that up, you know. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read where they got their start. The chief end of man. To glorify God, that's worship. Glorifying God is worship. It's not synonymous with praise. It's not synonymous with thanksgiving. It can include those things. But it's far more than that. And they, when this was written, what they used as their authority for saying the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever begins with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether, therefore, ye eat, ye drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. It can't get much simpler than that, can it? Black and white? Whatever you do, if it's eating or drinking or anything else, breathing, talking, thinking, speaking, it's sort of covered in whatsoever ye do. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Psalm 73 is where they got the rest of the authority for their statement that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, and we read in verse 25, this is Asaph saying, Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Jehovah, that I may declare thy works. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you stop and think about it, that's an overwhelming statement. Every time I try to take in the fact that a God that is so big that a universe at least 20 billion light years in diameter cannot contain him. A God that big even knows that I exist is more than my finite mind can take in. That he should be involved and have a concern with anything to do with my tiny little life is an overwhelming thought. How can a God that big, just with the words of his mouth, holds the stars in place. And he's concerned about everything that comes my way. Not only that, he overrules in every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day of my life. When I stop and think about the shorter catechism saying that my chief end is to glorify God, it is, at first, a daunting task. It's sort of like Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But when you think about how great a God he is, and how actively he is involved in your life, what's left to do but glorify God? In the book of Leviticus, where God gave the nation of Israel their sacrifices, he begins with the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is the sacrifice of worship. The reason the burnt offering is the sacrifice of worship is because it is burned all on the altar for God. Worship is any creature's highest occupation. It should be the fabric of the life of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a momentary thing. Not even like prayer. Sometimes I envy people who stop 3 times a day like Daniel and face Jerusalem and pray. I'm supposed to be praying continually, just talking to the Lord, including him in my conversation throughout the day, my thought processes, as if I at least am acknowledging his presence there. But very quickly, it is easy for my little mind to wander. Some people, though, can train themselves to stop for X number of minutes or hours, 3 times a day, pray. But worship should be something that is an ongoing part of our life. It's not supposed to be just Sunday morning. It's not supposed to be just in the morning worship when we wake up and thank God for another day. It shouldn't just even be contained to our closing prayers as we put our head on our pillow and thanking him for what he has provided throughout the day. The three men that came to worship the king brought gold that was to glorify God. Glorify God. If you were to translate into our age of grace language, the gold they brought to worship, it would be that in our lives, we glorify God. They brought frankincense. Frankincense was the spice that was particularly fragrant when a fire was applied. When it was burned, it gave forth its sweetest fragrance. It was mixed with the meal offering, the second offering in the book of Leviticus, the offering that pictures the life of the Lord Jesus, the bread of life come down from heaven, finely ground flour, no spots, no lumps, no bumps, no wrinkles, no warts, no blemish. That was a bloodless offering, but quite frequently, I'm not sure there is a place in Scripture that we ever read where a meal offering was ever sacrificed by itself. Meal offering always went with a blood offering. And so the apostle told the Ephesians that we should be imitators of God. And as the Lord Jesus Christ loved us, gave himself an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to God, that's what we should do as well. Our lives of here below, when tested by fire, should emanate a fragrance of frankincense. It's not a guarantee, you know. And there is nothing worse than the stench of burning flesh. If you are living in this world and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not accepted his sacrifice on your behalf that he made at Calvary's cross, if you have not said, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I am in need of a Savior. If you have not accepted him as your Savior, every time you are tried by the trials of this life, the curses of sin. They fall on the just and the unjust. But when they fall on the unjust, all that's left is the stench of burning flesh. But for the believer, it's a completely different story. It can be. It's supposed to be. And we should be careful that it is. Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire and he saw four men, not three. The fourth was as the Son of Man. Now, or the Son of God, excuse me. When we go through the fiery trials of this life as believers and yield ourselves to the Lord and say, whatsoever things have happened to me have happened for my good, my eternal good, because God is in control and he doeth all things good to them that love him and are called according to his purposes. If I yield to him in whatever life brings, and thank him for it, and rejoice in the fact that he has allowed it, that he is involved in my life at all, that he is able to take the tragedies that produce nothing but the stench of burning flesh in the unredeemed. And I can have peace and joy while he is working in me for my eternal good, conforming me more to his image, then there is a fragrance of frankincense that will arise from my life. When the fire is applied, the fiery trials of my faith, I should allow that to be used by the Spirit of God. It's an act of worship to God, that He would even take a moment to be mindful of me. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And then the myrrh. The myrrh, it was the ointment, the sap of the tree, and you gathered your myrrh by making cuts, just like they make cuts in maple trees up in Vermont, and put little tubes into the tree, and then buckets under the little tubes, and out runs the maple syrup. So would come the myrrh. When wounded, I've got two possibilities. I've got two options. I can grow bitter and hard and cold in my heart. I can say, why me, God? I can be like Job's wife. Curse God and die. Get it over with, man. Or I can allow him to have his perfect way. And that myrrh that flows from those wounds can be used, sweet-smelling ointment, as healing ointment, for help in the lives of others. Peter, Satan's desired to have you that he may sift you. When you have been restored, strengthen your brethren. You see, that is the worship that comes from a life that is yielded to God and realizes that even when cut deep, God can use it for His glory. These are things that should be characteristic of our lives day in and day out. Worship is where we begin. But worship has a soulmate. As we go through the book of James, we become very well aware of the fact that it is almost impossible. It is impossible for man, anyway, to separate faith from works. You cannot get saved by any work other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But once you are saved and you have faith in that placed your faith, as small as it may be, you've placed your faith in that finished work, then that faith will produce works. You can't have one without the other. Some works are not seen by human eye, so it's not ours to judge. But we should examine our own hearts. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. Let each man examine himself. Can I see works? Can I see good works? Can I see fruit being grown to the glory of God in my life? If I can't, do I believe? You see, faith is a growing, living thing. It starts out very small. And it grows in each of us at different rates of speed. The important thing is that we have faith. If we have faith, then we are saved forever. But it is good for us to make sure that we believe. Sometimes we can say, yes, we believe God. Words are cheap. Israel believed God when they saw his cloud on Mount Sinai. Israel believed in God when he saw him part the Red Sea, destroy the Egyptian army. But when God told Israel to act on their faith, they turned and fled. And many perished in the wilderness in unbelief. So James wants us to make sure that we know that there should be intertwined two things, faith and works. Works will not save, but saving faith produces works. Like that, with worship, there's a soulmate. And that soulmate is service. But service does not come before worship. Service does not come before worship. It isn't only Martha that got the two turned round. We began today reading in John 17 because the Lord Jesus Christ himself sets the order. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, we read these words. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have glorified thee on the earth. Worship first. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. If we turn the two around, as good a Christian service as we may be involved in, if I'm standing here, if I am in the back with children, if I am on a street corner passing out tracts or using a chalkboard to street preach, if I am just living my life in front of my neighbors, and my preoccupation is in service, and I've put worship in the back seat, I become like Martha in Luke 10. Cumbered with much service. When I was growing up, I was told over and over again, as I sat week after week, I don't know how many hundreds of different men took the platform in my assembly when I was growing up. And long before I had any clue as to whether what they were saying was right or wrong, I heard them say, if you do any kind of Christian service for any other reason than serving the Lord, it will lead you to distraction. Some Christian groups keep statistics on those that go through their seminaries and become ministers. They don't publish the numbers too much. But if you dig a little bit, you can come up with those numbers. And the very, very, very vast majority of those who go into seminary with a desire to serve God, somewhere along the line, have gotten service first. And the percent that finish in the occupation they started out to, and to serve God in, they've abandoned completely. They've left it behind. Because they've gone into service to serve the Lord's people. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? You gotta go back to the Pentateuch, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, read Moses. If you go into the Lord's work, if you do anything, if you give a cup of cold water, it's not given in His name. If it's not given to Him, it will lead to being cumbered and anxious, filled with anxiety, taken up with much care, as good as the work itself may be. Worship, I have glorified Thee on the earth. Service, I have finished the work You gave me to do. Like faith must produce works, worship must produce service. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That verse begins with a wherefore. Based on all that God has done. Based on His desire to even reveal Himself in all of His creatorial power to this world. In chapter 1 of Romans. To the salvation of Israel as a nation. To the grafting in of the wild olive branch into the olive tree. You and I, not born of the physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now called the sons of God. One day restoring Israel to its proper place and having made good on every promise He has ever made. In light of all that God has done, in light of the entire plan, the very least you can do, my beloved brethren, is lay your lives a living sacrifice. Mary sat at His feet, and her portion was the right one, and it will not be taken from her. Time spent in worship, whether you're by yourself, whether you're in front of those who do not know God, they might speak evil of your good deeds, but in the day of visitation they shall glorify God. Or whether you are gathered collectively with just a small group of other believers and unite your hearts together to worship Him. Whenever you spend time in worship, the promise of the Lord Himself is this: it shall not be taken from her. There is with a little regret that I read the story of Mary and Martha, because being a male chauvinist and all that stuff, there's no men mentioned there. Yeah. Both Mary and Martha, the server and the worshiper. Men, we need to pay attention to the exhortation. Or, at least Martha was cumbered with service. And she was able to go to her Lord, whom she served, and hear his exhortation. And Mary was there to begin with in the right place. So, you read through the missionary handbook. Count the women. Count the men. Worship is not an occupation simply for women. And service is not an occupation simply for women. I'd like to consider with you two things concerning the servant. One is taken from the life of the Lord Jesus, and the other is in Paul's exhortation to Timothy, as he is about to leave Timothy behind and on his own. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42, please. Isaiah chapter 42, for just a couple of thoughts concerning the servant of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 1 says, "Behold," this is Jehovah God speaking to Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench." There is an incredible amount of information there for us, if we could only process it into our lives in our service for Him. If we are to be servants in whom He delight. And after all, if you are a servant, there is only one person really that is important to please, isn't there? And that's the Master. If someone who does not own you is not satisfied by your service, but the one who does own you is satisfied with your service, then nothing else matters. God says to Isaiah, "Look at my servant. But look at the things his servant does. He shall not cry or lift up. I can't help but think when I read those words of the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray and stood up and said, "Oh God, I thank thee that I am not like that publican." The old time preachers used to call it eye trouble. Eye this, eye that, eye that, eye this. My servant will not lift himself up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. There are only a couple of times in all of the Gospels that we read of the Lord Jesus raising his voice. To most people, raising your voice may be something that is extremely trivial. But the lowest common denominator when it comes to raising your voice, the lowest common denominator is this: a loss of self-control. Now, you can lose your self-control and still not raise your voice. But if you're bent on screaming and shouting, it means you can't control yourself. The servant of the Lord, remember in the garden what the servant said, "Not my will." I cannot lose my self-control. And one of the easiest ways that those who do not know my heart judge me, the volume of my voice. The servant of the Lord in whom he delights does not puff himself up, nor does he raise his voice. He does not break an already bruised reed or snuff out even smoldering embers in the life of a fellow believer. James is going to tell us a lot about the tongue and how quick and easy the tongue can do something that can quench a smoldering flax. The servant of the Lord is the opposite. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 exactly how a servant of the Lord should act. 2 Timothy chapter 2, leaving Timothy, as it were, his last will and testament. He says to Timothy in verse 23, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." And the servant of the Lord must. That's a simple word. There's not a lot of wiggle room in there. Must. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. A bruised reed shall not break. A smoking flax he shall not quench. Apt to teach. Patient. Now, in our New Testament, there are a lot of words that are translated as synonyms in English. They're translated one way, one place, another way, another place, depending on the context. Patience is one of those that has a lot of different Greek words connected with it. This particular word for patience means patience under evil. Patience under evil. The Lord Jesus, Peter said, left us an example in his sufferings that we should follow. When he was falsely accused, he opened not his mouth, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. After all, who the one we really want to impress? If we set it straight for this life, or if he sets it straight for eternity, which is your preference? He left us an example. As a sheep before it shears its tongue, he opened not his mouth. In meekness, instructing those that impose themselves. Meekness is strength under control. That's the servant of the Lord. If we worship, if our lives are focused in worship, they will produce service that he can use for his honor and glory and his delight. Stop and think about it for a minute. The eternal God will actually be pleased with something, someone like you or me is actually doing in this world. All of the important decisions and all of the big things going on, and that's just this tiny little planet, and yet God is so concerned with his servant. True service comes when the heart is prepared, and it comes from a heart of worship. In ages past, ere time began, God saw and placed you in his plan. And where he leaves, that place must be his pre-appointed place for thee. God looks upon the work he planned and sees the part wherein you stand. Another cannot fill the place where he has set you by his grace. Oh, that we might be servants of the Most High God. And we might serve him in such a way that he would be able to say of us, in whom my soul delights. May it be so for his sake. Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the encouragement of it. Help us to be conformed more like thy Son, that we might be found in his image, the perfect servant, whoever lived to do thy will. We pray that we would not hinder thy Spirit as he would seek to develop within us a Christ-likeness. Make us more like him, the servant in whom is all thy delight. We thank thee for him and for his service to thee. We just ask that in some small way we may be vessels of service for him in the days that lie ahead until he calls to take us to be forever with himself. We ask these things in his most worthy